Any parents that have children ages 4 to 7, if you wish, you can dismiss them to Stepping Stones. Have you ever had somebody tell you to do something? Well, yes, I'm sure you have. Thank you for answering. You know, it is so encouraging for pastors to actually have people talk back every now and then. Have you ever had somebody tell you to do something and you said, regardless of how you answered, when you stopped and you thought about it, you realized you don't have what you need to do it? That's a problem, isn't it? Well, today we're going to get two commands from God. And we're going to see how God provides, because you and I, on our own, can't do those at all. We're returning to our series in 1 John, and so let me take just a minute to review and look at where we've been. We're talking about the letter of 1 John. It was written by the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples that was with Jesus, later wrote what we call the Gospel of John in the book of Revelation. He's writing, it appears that he's writing to people that he knows and they know him, and he cares for them a lot. And as he talks in chapter 1, there's something you don't catch in English, but you get it if you look at Greek. Because there's a way in Greek to talk about, to use verbs in a way that when you and I do something, or when a person does something, you can talk about it, they did something, kind of a one-time event. Or you can talk about this is something that they do as a way of life. It's a habit. And John is using this form of Greek that says, when he talks about us and how we interact with God, some people interact with God, some turn away from God, he's talking about a way of life. And so that's part of what he talks about in chapter 1, is he is encouraging these people that are part of the Christian church, have made a profession that they know God, and that they know that God loves them. He's encouraging them for their way of life to be one of knowing God, living life with God. In fact, he uses the phrase walking in the light as one of these ways of talking about this relationship or fellowship with God. He says God is light. And by that he means God is everything that is good and true. And so if you and I are walking in the light, that means that we are facing God, not turned away from him. We're moving toward God. We're, as we are in this relationship with God, becoming more like God in our character. There's also this sense that this walking in the light isn't just duty. It isn't just this list, this to-do list of what you and I are to do. Because you and I, if you think about it, we tend to put limits. If we have duties and obligations, we tend to put limits on them. And what God is talking about through John is us delighting in God. And having this relationship where there's a kind of this overflow of us living in this relationship with God. But John also knows that you and I, if we're Christians, we don't consistently walk in the light. There are times that we do turn away. And so he says, in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, now I'm encouraging you to not sin, not be selfish, not turn away from God, but if you do, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And there what he means is Jesus is our defense. Because God tells us in other places in the Bible that one day all of us, everybody ever born, ever created, will stand before God and have to give an account. And if you're a Christian, Jesus stands with you as your defense. Now his defense isn't, he points to you and says, God, this guy, he never did anything wrong. Oh no, he's never going to say that. No, what he says is, here's the defense. Jesus points to himself and he says, I'm his propitiation. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. That's a word that we do not ever use. But what it means is that Jesus is saying that he says, God, I stepped in as this man's substitute, this woman's substitute. And I took all the wrath that their disobedience deserved, all the punishment, every last drop went on me. So that in the words of the song we sang, one of the songs we sang yesterday in the memorial service, God looks at Jesus and pardons me. That's what propitiation is, and that's Jesus' defense for us. And so what we're seeing in that is we're seeing God's love for us. And John says to these people, he says, now I want you to have a real relationship with God, not a religious relationship, where it's this to-do list, these do's and don'ts. I want you to have a real relationship. And he says, I want you to know this, a real relationship with God is going to result in you and I obeying God because we love him. And that brings us to where we are today, where John's going to give two commands. So remain seated. Let's read together. You've got it in your bulletin, but let's read it together from the screen. 1 John 2, verses 7 to 17. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, you'll notice the title of the sermon is A Command to Love. And in English, we have one word for love. So I can say, I love my wife. And I can also say, I love a good hamburger. Okay, but if I try to say those two are equal, I'm in big trouble, right? In Greek, it's a little bit more specific. You can still get yourself in trouble, by the way. But it's a little more specific. They have a word for love of a friend. Love between siblings, between brothers and sisters. Love between husband and wife. And then the fourth one is the word agape. And the early Christian church took that word and they invested new meaning into it. And they said agape describes God's love for us, where God looks at us and he chooses to love us. He chooses to do good. He chooses to care for us. He chooses to work and to sacrifice for us. And that's also the same kind of love that God gives Christians. And I don't know if you noticed, that last one of the songs we sang was talking about that. Talking about how our own love that we have naturally, which is really a self-centered love, yes, we're going to love others, but it falls short in all kinds of ways. Now, this agape love is very contrary to everything we are surrounded with in our culture today that talks about love. There, this love is a feeling, and you're supposed to follow your feelings. So maybe you fall in love, and maybe you fall out of love. Agape love is driven by choice. Feelings are there, but they're not first. So in verse 7, John says, Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The commandment that he's talking about is to love others. If you put up the slide, Jesus, in the New Testament, we're told, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment, he quoted from the Old Testament, from these two verses, not in this order. The first one, Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, an all-encompassing love. And so when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, he points to these two, and then he says, and these two sum up the entire Old Testament law. Now, a lot of people, if they even know anything about Christianity and if they know anything about the law, think the law is just this list of do's and don'ts. And God's up there saying, nope, can't do that. Nope, can't do that either. When you see what he's pointing to, the law is worked out by loving others. Now, one of the things this means, when you read the Bible and you understand it, is that God is not a nitpicky cosmic accountant saying, oh, nope, I just saw what you did. You get a frowny face for that one. Oh, you did that? Two frowny faces. No. That's not God. That's Santa Claus. Just had Christmas a month ago, right? There's this song we sing, and we sing it with a smile. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. Why? Santa Claus is coming to town. If we actually sang it the way it's talking about it, it'd be, you better watch out, because Santa Claus is coming, and he's coming for you. He knows when you've been sleeping. He knows when you are awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. Santa Claus is the nitpicky cosmic accountant. God is the one who loves. When you look at the Old Testament, you see how much God gives, and God is so patient, and how he forgives again and again. The God of the Old Testament is a God of love, and so is the God of the New Testament, because God doesn't change. And he commands us to love. That's the first command. Verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him, true in Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And so Jesus says, here's how you're supposed to love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus does something. He expands neighbor to include everybody, including your enemy. Now, you and I just, we cannot get how radical Jesus' parable of the Samaritan is, the Good Samaritan. Because there were two groups in Jesus' day that the Jews loved to hate. In fact, they felt right and righteous in hating these two groups. The first were the Romans, because the Romans had come in and taken over with their army, and now was requiring them to pay extra taxes and to do all this extra stuff. But the other group, the Jews had hated for hundreds of years, the Samaritans. Why? Because they were half-breeds. They were part Jew, part Gentile. And so they felt they could look down on them if they were a pure Jew. And Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. It's the two Jewish religious leaders that won't touch the man who was beaten up and left half dead. It's the Samaritan who's the good neighbor. When you and I think about our neighbor, left to ourselves, we are naturally going to shrink that group of my neighbor to fit what we want, what we're comfortable with, which means you and I end up excluding many people. Could be foreigners, could be homeless, could be people of a different culture, it could be people with different politics. Ooh, I just quit preaching. I just got in trouble. Okay? But that's exactly what we do, left to ourselves. And God tells us, you don't have that right. Because everybody else out there that you say is not my neighbor, they're made in the image of God. And who knows, even though God's chosen to love you, He might choose to love some of them too. Worse yet, he might actually bring them into this church and they become your friend, maybe. For you and I to love our neighbor God's way can be scary and it can be uncomfortable. But he commands us to love. And then John says, this new commandment to love was true in Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, Jesus reached out to tax collectors. These were people that were another group hated by the Jews because not only were they cheats, but they had betrayed their country. Jesus accepted a Roman centurion and held him up as an example. Jesus spent time with the poor and the sick and the moral failures. Now, he did not excuse any of their failings, but he loved them. And John goes on to say, the darkness is passing away. Have you ever been in your house at night and there's a storm and the power goes out and it's pitch black? What do? You got your flashlights handy, you start lighting candles and you start lighting lamps or turning on your electric lamps. And the more you turn on, what happens? The darkness is pushed away. God here is talking about spiritual darkness. It's connected with selfishness and evil. And he said it gets pushed out as the light of God comes in to us. And that can come into us personally, or it can come in to a culture. Both. And as that light comes in, again, it pushes out the darkness. Personal, we can understand if we see ourselves and see how God, if God has been working in your life for a time, you realize that you are caring more than you used to for other people. But it can also happen in a culture at large or smaller cultures. Before I came on staff here at the church, for 8 years I was a computer contractor. And God was very kind to put me in a very good company. The man who is the president and owner was not a Christian. He was from a different cultural and religious background. But he operated his company on Christian principles. He valued honesty and integrity and hard work and loyalty. And I remember I hadn't been with the company but about a year, maybe a little more, when a contract that we had, it was probably, I think it was the largest one that the company had. The company wasn't that big. We lost it on a recompete. And so, President gathered everybody together, everybody on that contract, and said, here's what we're going to do. For those of you that we can, we will place you on other contracts we have. We will put you in other spots. And if we don't have a spot for you in our company, I will go to my competitors. I'll go to the company who won this contract, and I'll find a place for you if you want me to do that. And that's just what he did. To me, that is a picture of the light pushing out the darkness. Especially as I think about other conversations I had with other contractors that worked for other companies. And they said, Mark, if you ever get an offer from my company, don't take it. Because it's a meat shop. They hire you, they use you up, and then they throw you away when they don't need you anymore. The light pushes out the darkness if the light is shining. Then verse 9. He's dealing with a claim. He's dealt with other claims earlier in the letter. Now he's dealing with another one. Somebody who's in the church says, I'm a Christian. I love God. But in this case, the claim is this. Whoever says he is in the light, loves God, but hates his brother, is still in the darkness. So he says, here's a check. Here's a test. Don't just go by what somebody says. Look at how they live. Look at the choices they make. What does it mean to hate? What does he mean here? He's talking about being malicious. You intend to hurt somebody, or kind of going, so that's kind of the animosity side. Another part of this hate is you just want to stay away from them, have nothing to do with them. You look down on them. And it's not just any other person. He says, this person who's claiming to be a Christian is hating another Christian, a brother. Then he gives the flip side. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, lives in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. stumbling, he's talking about selfishness and selfish motivated things where we disobey God, we hurt others. Well, what does this love look like, this command that he's talking about? You can think of it as one anothering. But another good place to go is 1 Corinthians 13, where God says, love is patient and love is kind. Now, think about that one patient. What does that mean, if love is patient? That means you're dealing with somebody where your patience is being tested. Okay? They are not a great person to be around. It's gotten uncomfortable. Yet God says, if you're choosing to love, you're choosing to be patient with that person. Then verse 11, he repeats himself. He says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness, doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Another way of thinking of this darkness and this hatred, you can think of ignoring a person, using a person, abusing a person. And again, he's talking about a way of life, that this is this person's default to go that route. So when you look at what he's contrasting light and darkness, loving others, choosing to care versus ignoring them or using them. That kind of love is, and I'll put it in quotes, inconvenient. Or I like the way Paul Miller, if you've ever read any of his materials, he says love is not efficient. And he will tell you, he was a person earlier in his life, he loved efficiency. He loved getting things done. And it turns out that these people caused him problems. They slowed him down. And what he realized was these problems were the opportunities that God was giving him to love. And that's what God is calling us to do. So here's the question for us. God commands us to love our neighbor. Do we? Are we? Well, then John shifts his focus in verses 12, 13, and 14. And he uses these three words. He talks to children, to fathers, and to young men, and he does it twice with each one. Now, he's not talking just about the males. It's a generic. He's talking about men and women. But what these three words, children, young men, and fathers, imply is something very important, and that's spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. Because you see, a person can become a Christian at any age. As a young child, as an older child, as a young adult, as an older adult, any age. But there is a very clear parallel between spiritual growth and maturity and physical growth and maturity. So all of us, wherever you are in this line here, a baby, and we've heard some babies today. I'm glad we can hear some babies. Children, young children, older children, young adults, older adults. Live long enough, you're going to cover all of those. Not just physically, but spiritually. And a healthy church is going to have all of those as well. Spiritual babies and children and young people and adults. And I'll add one more. Spiritual preborn. There's a great book by Stephen Smallman called Spiritual Birthline. And he says, just like the baby's growing for 9 months before it's born, anybody who's a Christian should be able to look back before that point where they recognize that God has started this relationship with them and look back and say, you know what? God was working already, and I didn't see it for what it was back then. But he was working. And the healthy church is going to have all of these spiritual ages. And so John talks, and he starts with the children. And in verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Do you recognize how big that is? That our sins are forgiven? He says, children, you can be confident. You can have this relationship with God, the God who loves you because he has forgiven you, but not because you and I deserve it. He did it for his name's sake. See, God claims us as his. He forgives us. He gives us his name. And then he begins to change us. And then he switches over to the fathers and says, I'm writing to you fathers because, let me see, where are we? Writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. This word know is not talking about facts. It's talking about a relationship. And not just a child's relationship, but an adult relationship. This idea of a solid, dependable relationship where there is tested certainty. There's no question. There's not usually doubts with this. You know because of experience that God is good and God loves you. And then he talks to the young men. He says, I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome. Now that's a dangerous word, overcome. Just like the word victorious is dangerous. Because somehow we can easily get the idea that spiritually, if God grants us this, then we just walk through life just knocking off all the bad guys, just all the problems and temptations. We just, not a problem, we just kind of glide through life and nothing touches us. Well, that's not the idea. When he says, I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome, what he's saying is, do you recognize your circumstance that God puts you in? You yourself, us, by ourselves, without God working, we have a selfish nature. That's contrary to God. We live in a world that offers many temptations and encourages us, yells at us to turn away from God. And he says, in that, you're in that circumstance and you've overcome, God has enabled you to obey. He's enabled you to listen, to respond to God's love by following him. And that's good. And then he talks again. He says, children, you know God. You have a relationship with him because he adopted you and chose you and loves you. Talks to the fathers again. You know God. You have this relationship. You have this experience with God who is from the beginning. And then young men, you're strong. Not in their own strength, but in the strength that God gives. Have you ever had the situation where somebody was just rubbing you wrong, but you couldn't stay away from them? Could it be in your family? Could it be somebody at work? And you decided, well, you know, I'm supposed to be a Christian and Christians are supposed to love them, so I'm going to love them. I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm not going to say anything bad and I'm going to try to be nice to them. Okay, how long does that last? Not very. Thank you for speaking. Not very. Okay, so maybe it's a couple of weeks before you actually explode on them, but inside, day one or two, you exploded, right? Inside, you were yelling, telling them just what you think. Left to ourselves, we don't have the ability to love the way God tells us to love. That's where I started this morning. Have you ever been told to do something and then you realize, I don't have what it takes to do it? That's one. And then the last thing he mentions the evil one, Satan, who would destroy us, or better yet, see us destroy each other. So then he gives the second command in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, he goes on to say, if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So they're mutually exclusive. You can love the world, you can love God. Not both. Same time. Is he saying that we're not supposed to enjoy the creation that he's made and other people? No. It all hinges on what does he mean by world. When he says do not love the world, what he's saying is, when he's talking about the world, he's talking about an attitude and a posture where we are against God, against God's ways, we exclude God, or we try to use God. We try to pull God out of heaven and make him our servant, or we stuff him in a closet and lock the door and say, I'm going to live life my way. That's what he means by loving the world. Then in verse 16, he says, don't you recognize all that is in the world? Again, he's talking about this attitude and posture against God. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. And so what he's talking about is us being self-centered, pushing God to the fringes, misusing what God has given. And then in verse 17, he finishes by saying, don't you recognize the world is passing away with all its desires? But whoever does the will of God abides forever. God tells us, one day this earth will be destroyed and everything in it. And then he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth for his children, for those who responded to his love, for those that he's made this relationship with so that we can live with him forever. So we have two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And do not love the world. How do we do that when there's a part of us that's naturally drawn to, attracted to, this world idea that would misuse God? Okay? We don't have what it takes in ourselves. Well, actually, one of the songs we sang gave the answer, because it was a prayer. It was a prayer to the Holy Spirit. And said, Holy Spirit, you know me. You know how weak my love is, how I really don't turn towards you at all. God, would you work in me? Would you give me that love? And that's the answer. It isn't grit your teeth, because it won't work. It isn't try harder, because we can't, and the other part is we won't, without God working in us. The answer is God gives us these two commands, and he tells us in Scripture, when I come and begin this relationship with you, I put my Spirit in you. And it's God's Spirit that gives us God's love, the agape love, that enables us to love God and to love others. Let me finish with this story I heard years ago, happened many, many years ago. A young man was a pastor, was called to a church in a small town, and there were two particular ladies, elderly ladies. I'm going to call them Miss Minerva and Miss Harriet, because I don't think anybody here, ladies, have that name. And as he's getting to know the people, he hears about Miss Minerva and Miss Harriet, that 25 years ago, somehow they'd had a falling out, and they had got angry with each other, and they had refused to forgive each other. And everybody in town knew it. Now, they went to the same church, made for some kind of little icy spots, okay, where they sat if they ever looked at each other. Well, he comes into town as he's getting to know people, he's beginning to preach, and he preaches on this command that we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And after several weeks, Miss Minerva comes to the pastor and says, Pastor, I'm sure you've heard. Miss Harriet and I have had it out for 25 years. And I'm tired. I'm tired of hating her. I'm tired of this coldness. I know what God says, and I know what I need to do. I don't even know how to start. And so he stops a minute, and he prays, and he thinks, and he says, okay, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to pray. I'd like you to pray on these two lines. First, I want you to begin thanking God for everything that you see where God is working in your life. And second, I want you to start praying for Miss Harriet. Pray that God would do her good. Pray that God would be merciful to her. Don't ask God to smite her. Okay, we're not going to do any smiting prayers here. Ask that God would do her good and love her. And I just want to tell you ahead of time, there's going to be some days when you come to this and you're going to say, but how can I pray for Miss Harriet when I don't like her? I feel like a hypocrite. And he says, some days you might even feel like I don't even want to pray for her. And so he said, when that happens, you pray and say, God, I don't want to pray for Miss Harriet. Would you help me to want to pray for her? And about 6 weeks later, she came in and she was beaming. And she said, Pastor, I can hardly believe it. I began doing what you said. I was praying for Miss Harriet. I was thanking God for what he'd done. And yes, you're right. There were some days I did not want to pray for her. I felt like a hypocrite. There were some days where I said, I'm not going to pray for her. Not today. And God wouldn't leave me alone. And so I had to pray, God, would you help me to want to pray? And he did. And this morning, I went and I asked her forgiveness. And she said, I felt like 1,000-pound weight was lifted off my shoulders. God gives you and I the command to love others. And he knows that for some of us, we have a Miss Harriet, whether it's a he or a she. People that we just have trouble with. But he doesn't leave us alone. This meal reminds us of God's love, but it is not just an example. This meal is where Jesus and God the Father did exactly what was needed so that Jesus could be our defense, could stand next to you if you're a Christian and put your arm around you and say to God the Father, they are forgiven because Jesus took all of the punishment that is deserved. And so we celebrate. We celebrate God's goodness. We recognize our need. And we see how God has provided for us. In the book of Mark, it talks about Jesus at that Last Supper with the bread and the wine. And this is what it says. And as they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought that Jesus, on that night, when he knows he's about to suffer like he has never suffered before, like no person has ever suffered, he's already looking past. He's looking on the other side. And he said, this meal, now they had the full meal. We're getting just the little samples. This memorial meal, but it's more than just a memorial. He was looking at that meal, and he was thinking of his wedding feast. And his bride isn't just one, but it's going to be millions. People that he's bought. That he bought with his blood. That he bought with his love. And he calls us to recognize we don't deserve God's love, but yet he chooses to love us. We don't deserve his goodness, but he chooses to do good. And then he goes one step further and he says, I'm choosing you, not only just to love you, but I'm going to love other people through you and through you. And that's what we get to celebrate here today. If the elders would come forward.